Well, we're looking at Titus. We're coming to the close of chapter one. And I think it would be good for us to read perhaps the last verse about the elders, because it's a very positive verse. And also perhaps read a few verses into the next chapter, chapter two, because they're very positive as well. And it will help to put the verses that we're going to be studying in detail into their context, and help us to realize the challenges, but also realize that the challenges are opportunities to live for the Lord. And that there were those in Crete who were able to do this with the help of people like Titus. So let's read from Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, and we'll go through to chapter 2 and verse 6. So Titus chapter 1. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, nor given to much wine, teach good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Last week we considered the elders, the qualifications or the attributes of elders, those that the apostle had, the appointment of which the apostle had committed to Titus. And the main reason why we could say he left him in Crete to establish those things which needed to be amongst the people of God in that island, and which, he says in verse 5, remained unordered. He wanted order. He wanted what we looked at the beginning of chapter 1 to be a practical thing among the people of God when he spoke about the not acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. He wanted to see godliness established amongst the people of God. And elders would be important to helping their brethren practices. And now he speaks about the things which were potential dangers for the believers, and why perhaps in particular the appointment of elders was necessary to guard against the influence of the people that we've read about from verse 11 to verse 16. But once that potential for wrong is dealt with, then the apostle turns to more positive things and the teaching of believers who were committed to the Lord, who knew the Lord, of course, and who were committed to following him. We get this instruction with regard to the older men, the older women, the young women, and the young men. Each has a particular word for them to help them be faithful to the Lord. So I think we're going to need to go through some of these difficult verses from verse 10 to verse 16 and understand what they meant for the Cretans and also what they teach us in a practical way today. And I think we can see some of the things that we're going to read about in these verses are very much part and parcel of the scene around us today. But we might like to consider particularly what Paul says about Cretans in verse 12. Some people might even question, was he right to categorize the people of Crete in this very negative way that we've got in verse 12? Many people would raise their eyes at this kind of language today. But I think we're going to find the Apostle Paul is justifying things. And then his warnings, particularly in regard to the Jewish influence on Christians in those days. And then an important verse, verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. I think we can see that very clearly in the world around us today. So let's study the scriptures together again, as we've been doing, for us to consider this evening. I think one thing we can say straight away when we look at verse 10 is that when the Lord is doing a work and bringing people to know him and to live for him, the kinds of things we've looked at in the first nine verses, not just in the view of the present life we're living, but in view, in hope of eternal life, as we get it in verse 2, we can be sure that there will be all sorts of threats, all sorts of dangers, because the devil will want to corrupt the testimony of God's people. And verse 10 says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, and especially those of the circumcision, of the ancient people of God. Obviously, they were interfering with the Christians in Crete in a very dangerous way. That's the setting anyway, I think, and immediately in these verses.
In the day in which we live, I'm sure that we can identify ourselves with verse 10, vain talkers and deceivers amongst the so-called Christian profession. And how are we going to be against them, speak against them? I believe the key is in verse 9. We have to be established in, as it says, sound doctrine. We have to know what the scriptures are and what is in the scriptures before we can dare speak to other people. So just an important point, we need to read the scriptures. We need to study the scriptures. And it's not just the brothers, but also the sisters.
Yeah, that's a good point, Rusty, because we could, if we didn't pray proper attention to these verses from 5 to 9, think, well, that's just about elders. And if I'm not a person who's qualified to be thought of as an elder, putting aside the question of appointment, just thinking of the moral qualifications of elders, we might think, well, this is for other people to be concerned about. But really, the purpose of the elders was to guide and help the people of God, not to not to be the only ones who studied the scriptures and spoke about them, but rather to help establish their fellow believers in the knowledge of the scriptures. So whether we're brothers or sisters, whether we're younger or older, we all need to be acquainted with the Word of God, thoroughly acquainted with the Word of God.
There is also a link here. I think last week we went through the qualifications for a bishop or an elder, which were very high standard, very high moral standard, standard of living. And this sort of links with the question of holding forth the sound doctrine. Unless there's a life that backs up the doctrine, it will not really be effective in the challenge that we have in these next verses. Mm. In the beginning of chapter 2, we have the things which become sound doctrine, and then he goes on to speak about the things that were important in people's lives, practical things that become sound doctrine. So sound doctrine and sound life is go together if there's to be an effective.
Well, definitely the apostle made that clear right from the beginning, going just back to verse 1 again. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is after godliness. So there's got to be the practice, as you say, Brian, as well as knowing the truth.
I think of the words that Paul said to Timothy along the same lines in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, and purpose of faith, long-suffering, and love and perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, out of them all the Lord delivered me." And then down in verse 14, in verse 15, he says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." But then he says to Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned of and been assured of, knowing from whom you have heard them." And then he goes on to tell of the importance of the Word of God in those verses that we all know so well. But I just was thinking of that personal touch of the Apostle Paul, both to Timothy and now to Titus, and he encourages them the importance of the Word of God, the importance of sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, doctrine that's going to lead to a sound life, to a healthy life. And this teaching that is so important today. And we know that in the last days, men aren't going to want to hear sound teaching. We're told in chapter 4 of Timothy that they just want their ears tickled. And so this is what is being alluded to here by these that are going from place to place. And as it says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. And then he tells why they were teaching those things, for dishonest gain. So how important this manner of sound doctrine is. And Paul, to both of these relatively young men, Paul is encouraging them to continue in what they've been taught, knowing from whom they have learned it, but to continue on because it was sound doctrine.
In 1 Corinthians 15, when the apostle is dealing with the question of the resurrection, which we might think, how could anyone deny the truth of the resurrection? But there was this danger at Corinth about this matter of the resurrection. And one of the things the apostle Paul says in connection with it in verse 33 is, "Be not deceived. Evil communications," in other words, what people say about truths of scripture, "corrupt good manners." In other words, if you start to take in wrong doctrine, it will start to affect the way you live your life, the way you behave. So that's really just to add something more to what you're saying, Tim.
Just in terms of the chronological context of verse 10 and just what it describes there, it's really quite a sad situation because Paul is referring to what existed already at the time at which he wrote. Verse 10 begins, "For there are," and what he goes on to refer to are many and disorderly vain speakers and deceivers of people's minds. There's many of them, and their conduct is already quite extreme. And also, in addition to that, it's especially those of the circumcision seem to characterize or be found in great number amongst the people of whom Paul is also a sad indictment on the state of things amongst God's earthen, that they ought to have been marked out as God's people, not just physically, but even in the Old Testament, circumcision was really something that was intended to speak to the body. But for these things to be prevalent amongst those who were outwardly God's earthly people is also very, these things are that Paul speaks of being disorderly, vain, deceivers of people's minds. That's also each of these things, as well as to what we have in the New Testament. So I must confess I've forgotten if we've said roughly what year this letter was written, but in any event, relatively early in the history of the church, perhaps relatively early or even more early in the history of the immediate context of what Paul, obviously this also perhaps increases the force that these things have for us today as we read these verses. But as we do consider the present application, I'd suggest we shouldn't just limit the implicitly or expressly the application of verse 10 to people who are not amongst us or to the Christian profession at large. Sorry, let me just qualify what I said. I think the people who are spoken of here are people who profess to be the Lord's but are not his own. Having said that, as we consider, because we don't just want to apply scripture to everybody else, we want to consider what scripture has to say to us. And as we consider the moral force of these verses that might speak to our conscience, you know, perhaps we also need to bear in mind that when Paul was writing these verses to Titus, he wasn't saying, in some other things in Crete, there are people with these people with these characteristics, it seems to me, were associating themselves with the believers that Titus was having fellowship with. It was that they were people, and this also comes out from the beginning of verse 11, who must have their mouths stopped. Action obviously needed to be taken in connection with these people. So that would suggest, I think, that they were in fellowship in an outward sense, to be sort of used that we might use today, with the believers that Titus was going to be having fellowship with as well. So it was something real and something present. And again, qualify what I said earlier by reiterating that the particular individuals, but again, when we consider the moral force of these verses and what the Spirit is saying to us today, perhaps we do need to think about what the Spirit is saying to us and not just what the Spirit might be describing about what we might think might only be found elsewhere, so to speak.
The Judaizing influence did come in very early, didn't it, Mark? Mm. The earliest epistles, Galatians, Thessalonians, the influence and the effect of the Jews is, I get the impression that as time progressed, and I check this, Paul initially may have referred to them as Jews. As time progressed, he came to almost a kind of a derogatory taking up what had been initially intended by being an outward sign of relationship with himself, but then using it in a way to speak of them negatively. Mm. And with the surrounding context of sound doctrine in the verse that Simon read at the beginning, and sound doctrine in the verse that closes off this negative section, chapter 2, verse 1. I hesitate to say something because I always feel nervous if I have a different understanding of a passage than what Simon has. I would understand this entire negative section to be a reference to these disorderly, vain speakers, especially those of the circumcision. With that in mind, Paul seems to be giving in verse 12 not a statement that he endorses, but an example of what one of these Judaizing circumcision party disorderly vain speakers had said. One who, with this Jewish nationalistic, almost racist attitude, had spoken these things about the Cretans. And Paul then in verse 13 says, this testimony is true, not the testimony this person has made about the Cretans, but the testimony that one of these disorderly speakers has said such an outrage. Things are pure to the pure. Even a Cretan is pure to someone who is pure. Who is pure? Titus, you're going to be working amongst these people. We need to make sure to stop the mouths of those who are undermining the Christian testimony by their racial slurs upon the people we're working. For which cause, rebuke them sharply. Them, not rebuke Cretans. Don't mix the unbelievers and say, well, all of you lot are lazy gluttons and I'm rebuking you. No, you preach the gospel to unbelievers. The rebuke is the rebuke to be made to those who are among the Christian profession who make such outrageous statements. I don't know if you'd be willing to consider that as an interpretation, Simon, but I would understand the great difficulty in the midst of which Titus was called to work, to be a great difficulty amongst professing believers.
Well, I'm glad you raised that, because it's one of these verses that suddenly comes out at you and you think, what is he saying? I mean, certainly it's not something that we would be likely to say about any group of people today, because these kinds of things are can easily be misinterpreted, and they often arouse great upset and anger. And it's one of the reasons why I mentioned it. You know, what does this verse really mean? But generally in the literature, it's among brethren writers, I don't know if you disagree with me about or agree with me about this, Greg, it's often said that he was speaking about Cretans as a, as having this kind of natural tendency, and this was affecting the way in which believers from among the Cretans were actually living as well, and they needed to be told that they shouldn't be living like this. Not Cretan unbelievers, but Cretan true believers should be sure that they didn't continue to live in the way they had lived before they came to know the Lord Jesus. But I'm sure we can talk a little bit about this and try and get a proper understanding of this scripture, what it means.
Well, I looked it up and it appears that Paul's quoting here a Cretan philosopher called Epimenides of Knossos.
Yeah. So
actually, he's called the Epimenides paradox as well, because he said all Cretans are liars and he was from Crete. So straight away, you have an interesting comment there, because he's commenting about the people he was from. He lived about 600 BC, and this was part of something he wrote, because he said that he believed that Zeus was eternal and the Cretans didn't, so he said they're all liars. But he said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies, but you are not dead. You live and abide forever, for in you we live and move and have our being. Paul quotes two of these things in Testament, but it appears that this Epimenides, he wrote about the people he lived with, who we've known all his life, what they were like characteristically. So it's not very complimentary, let's put it that way.
Yes.
And maybe, as you say, this, I don't know whether you call it Cretan, not characteristic, may have been something that marked believers as well, because in the first verses, when Paul is writing about what the people were like, he said, especially those of the circumcision, but clearly there were others who were not Jews who were also teaching different error, I would assume. So he's warning Titus that it doesn't matter what the background that they're coming from, be really aware that the error is being taught by all of them.
Simon and Paul, I concur that all of the literature says those things. But I'm surprised that all of the literature says those things, to find writers that we value just endorsing things that were claimed by the church fathers, and things that the kind of theological commentaries that you can read. That surprises me. Because Epimenides, and you didn't add, Paul, that they say he lived for 300 years, and after being asleep for 57 years in a cave, he received the gift of prophecy, on account of which he could say the wonderful things that he said.
I haven't found that bit.
and also that not one single manuscript of his supposed writings exists. The first instance of anything written by him appears in about the year 900 in a commentary by a Syrian theologian, who evidently back-translated from this supposed script and this scripture, back-translated in order to produce a poem that was then published as being a poem written by Epimenides. I think of that as being pious fraud, not as being reality. The idea that Paul would quote from a mythical idolater just logically and spiritually seem right at all. But grammatically too, well, one of themselves, or them, a pronoun. I don't know if anyone else grew up with words like this. She is the cat's mother. You ever heard that one?
Yes.
My mum used to say that. No, I'm still not quite sure what it means, but she always said it if ever I spoke about one of my sisters without first referring to them by name.
Yes.
You cannot use a pronoun without previously having used the proper noun to speak that you were subsequently mentioning with a pronoun. Paul says one of themselves. So the disorderly, vain speakers, especially from amongst the circumcision. And nobody ever claims that Epimenides was from amongst the circumcision or Attica, living at the time when Titus was living. So grammatically, what is claimed that Paul, Jews that come particularly from the circumcision, that are opposed to really anybody from amongst the Gentiles, and the Gentile group that Titus was working amongst was a group of Cretans. What damaging effect it would have on us if these sorts of Judaizing teachings were allowed, that cast a racial slur upon the people amongst.
It's always very good to reconsider the meaning of certain words, even if we've thought we had a full understanding of them. To have another point of view is always very good, because it makes us challenge things we may not really have thought about, but just took to be true. So what you're saying is that when he says this testimony is true, he's saying what I'm saying is true about what these people say, and therefore you should rebuke them severely. Is that what you're saying, Greg?
That's right. So that them who are to be rebuked severely are the them who say such things, not the them Cretans.
Yeah.
That, because he goes on to say that they may be sound in the faith, not turning their minds of men. The context still here is this kind of Judaizing context.
Yes.
So, for example, if he were saying Epimenides from 600 years of this, and this is a true thing that he's saying about the Cretans, therefore rebuke the Cretans sharply, they may be sound in faith, not turning their mind to Jewish fables. But why is he all of a sudden talking about soundness in the faith and Jewish fables when he's supposedly endorsing a comment about some nasty national characteristics? I just understand that we've got to see it as one total, not a bunch of randomly scattered individual verses, but an entire context.
Well, it's certainly true to say that there was this feeling on the part of Jewish people that they were the people of God, and everybody else was, unless they were prepared to become a proselyte, join themselves to the Jews by observing the Jewish the law, but also the Jewish traditions. They were a kind of second-class citizen and weren't worthy of any real respect. And there's still that element among Orthodox Jews to look upon Gentile people in that way even today. And there is no doubt a danger still today of a Judaizing influence. We've seen it amongst our own brethren in different parts of the world. I won't mention any specific cases, where believers have been carried away by ideas which really are returning back to Judaism. So it's not something that is merely for the time in which Paul and Titus lived, but it's always been a danger. And even in the general Christian profession, we can see there's a tendency to go after Jewish forms and systems, even in the context of Christianity.
That's a solemn warning. I was thinking of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10, where he had to learn what Paul says here to Titus in verse 15. He kind of learned it the hard way, as a result of the Lord speaking with him very firmly. And when he arrives finally at the house of Cornelius, he's in Acts 10, verse 28, you know how it is unlawful for a Jew to be joined or come to one of a strange race. And to me, God has shown to call no man common or unclean.
Yeah.
He had to learn through that circumstance the Lord passed him through, and that dream that he had, all things are pure to the pure, that he was not only entitled to go and preach the gospel to Gentiles, but obliged to. And that Jewish sentiment, we know, was one that he found difficult to overcome. There was an issue that Paul spoke about when he wrote to the Galatians of Peter's. He withdrew from the Gentiles when some came up. And so it was from very early on a negative influence amongst true Christianity, the influence. Mm. And taking the point that Mark made before, we do have to apply these things to ourselves. We certainly naturally have feelings that would cause us to want to distance ourselves from certain people, perhaps certain groups of people, perhaps certain nationalities, not because necessarily we're Jewish in our thinking, but that's just a natural feeling we have. I'll give a simple example. In Melbourne, when conditions are normal, once a month for a special gospel meeting, we bring in a couple of minibuses full of underprivileged people who come from subsidised accommodation. And they're people with unpleasant habits, sometimes with mental illnesses or the results of substance abuse. And so they might be smelly, they might be badly behaved, their language might not be good. And for many of the brethren, it's very difficult to interact with them. Mm. When we sit down together to have a meal after the gospel, for many of the brethren, they just can't bring themselves to sit down together at the same table with people like that, but just because of their habits and mannerisms. No, I'm not criticizing anyone for that, because it is a natural tendency of us all. But if we take that natural tendency and then start to turn it into a doctrine, you can't have dealings with people like this because they're and all of that, then we're really on dangerous ground. Mm-hmm. And so Paul is giving a strong warning here about these kinds of attitudes.
That was his experience, and he was the one that was able, you could say, to really break from that, whereas it was those like Peter that found it harder.
Yeah,
verse 14, he calls it Jewish fables and commandments of men. I didn't want to throw a spanner in the works by making that reference, but rather than sort of argue or debate or anything like that, if the brothers and sisters would care to go away and think about what I've suggested and have a look at the verses again, I'd be glad. But, we perhaps could leave that there.
Yeah, no, it's good. It's always good to think, to be quite honest with you, Greg. I've got to be honest and say I've never thought of it from that point of view. And it's something that's worth considering, because we're always, speaking for myself, tend to be reluctant to move away from what certain initialed brothers say, like WK or JND. But we have to be willing to examine everything in the light of Scripture. And there's no doubt about it. This verse 12 does jump out at you from the page, particularly today, and make you think, is this really what the Apostle Paul thought about the Cretans? And has he stigmatized them? The kinds of things you hear said today by people, it makes you wonder, is this the right way to look at it? But it's good to think about it. I mean, if any brother feels that the traditional way of looking at this verse, if I can call it that, is the right way, then they should feel free to say as well. And it's only by exchanging views in a brotherly way that we can really come to the truth with the Holy Spirit's help. I don't think, however, we should miss what it says in verse 11, when the apostle is speaking about this Judaizing teaching, that he says, whose mouths must be stopped. I think there's a tendency for us today to be a bit unwilling to be so straight with people when they teach wrong things. We often want to try and accommodate them, to try and gain them later on. But it seems to me the apostle here is saying you can't tolerate this kind of teaching for a moment. Empty teaching, empty talking, actually untruthful statements, deceiving statements. those mouths must be stopped, because the danger is that whole houses will be subverted. In other words, not just an individual here and there, but a whole family or household of believers may be infiltrated with this wrong doctrine, and the whole family may turn away from the faith. At the close of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks about the household of Stephanas, and what a blessing that household had been to Christians generally. Yes, in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, "But I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the saints for service, that ye should be subject to such, and to every one joined in the work and laboring." I think the apostle's concerned that households that could be used by the Lord for his glory and for the help of the saints could be subverted, could be undermined in terms of the faith by I think it shows the importance of households in the mind of.
I didn't catch all that Greg was saying, but surely in verse 13, Paul says, "This witness is true." So whoever Paul is quoted in verse 12, he believes that he was true, and it was characteristic of the people that lived in Crete that they were called and some of them would have taken heed to those Jewish believers, those Jewish people of the circumcision, and taught things which were contrary to the scriptures. Comment.
Yeah, perhaps you missed it, Rusty. But what I said is, when Paul says this testimony is true, he's not referring to the words of the prophet as being true, but the testimony that the prophet said that was true. Do you pick up the difference?
In other words, what Greg is saying, I think, Rusty, is, you know, what I'm telling you this person said, it's true that he did say it, you know, rather than it's true what he said, if you see what I mean. Well, I think it's something to take away and think about, meditate upon. Maybe we should do that and move on in the consideration of the remaining verses. Because I think there's things that we can get out that are very practical from these verses. Whether we see verse 12 in the way it's often presented, or whether we see it in the way Greg has explained it. For instance, at the end of verse 11, he really makes clear that a lot of wrong things are taught with the motivation of making money. And I think there's no doubt about it. We can see that around us today. And the other thing that I would draw attention to is the importance always, well, we've already mentioned this, of being sound in the faith. It's important that however we see verse 12, that we are sound in the faith.
Coming back to verse 11.
Go on, Greg.
No, sorry, Don, you go.
Just a quick question. How do we recognize what are the commandments of men?
Can I add to the question? I was also going to ask, how would you go about stopping people's mouths? So perhaps the two questions go together. Firstly, recognizing what are the commandments of men, and in addition to commandments of men, other forms of false teaching. How do you go about stopping someone's mouth?
Would 1 Peter 2:15 be of some help in that question? "By well-doing may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men."
Well, you mean our example will show who is right and who is wrong? Is that what you're getting at?
Yes. The things that these foolish men in First Peter are speaking of, and then the ones that we're speaking of here in Titus, they have to be saying things that are not true.
Yeah.
And if our conduct is according to Scripture, it will show the difference between what's being said and what's being done.
I think commandments of men are usually things that go beyond what Scripture says. Yes. Adding to it, that was what Judaism brought in. They brought in so many extra things to make sure people didn't break the law that they made so many extra rules, it was impossible. And then they thought of ways around it as well. That's commandments of men, is where things are added. It's always added. I can't think of anywhere things are taken away. It's always extras added, and then people feel good if they do it. But of course, it's also nearly always serious error comes in.
Well, I think it must be. Yeah, sorry. Carry on.
May I suggest that we really need to find the answer to this question? How do we stop these people? And surely it is what we are taught, sound doctrine, familiar with the Word of God, and it is true what Don has said, our way of life must also back it up. It goes hand in hand, but if we don't know the Word, if we don't have sound doctrine, we're not stand against such things. And you know, I would suggest the answer really lies in verse 9.
Well, I think I think the answer to both questions is it's the Word of God. The Word of God will identify what is right and what is wrong. Those that have brought in commandments of men won't be able to prove that they're the commandments of God because they won't be in Scripture. So what you're saying, David, is quite right. It's only as we know what God's Word says that we will know what is not according to God's Word, and therefore must be a commandment of men. On the other hand, how do we stop such things being said? Titus had apostolic authority granted to him by the Apostle Paul in the form of this letter, as we were discussing on our previous occasions. So he, if you like, had a certain official capacity in which he could say that things were wrong that we don't have today, but we still have the Word of God. So We may not be able to say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul has given me the responsibility to do this. And by the way, here's his letter telling me to establish elders. And by the way, what you're saying isn't right. And you should take note of what I'm saying. We can't really say that because obviously we haven't been committed that responsibility. We're not apostolic delegates, but we still have the Word of God, and we can surely stand on the Word of God and, if necessary, be quite categorical to people from the Word of God, and we then have to leave it with the Lord. I think anybody who really wants to please the Lord will listen to the Word of God when it's expounded, in order to show that something someone else is.
What we have at the end of verse 9 is two things. One is to exhort, and one is to convince the gainsayer. I think all of us, if we are familiar with the Word of God, ought to be able to do that, to give answer to what is said.
My late grandmother had a brother who was in a different group of brethren, and they would follow words of men as much as what the Scripture said. And one of them was teaching something, and he actually stood in a conference and said, "That is wrong. Scripture says this. We have to follow Scripture." And they threw him out. They wouldn't have it. They would rather follow the word of men than what Scripture said. And if we're going to follow word of men and not the Scriptures, we are only on the wrong ground, as it said, who turn from the truth. That's the only result. And that is quite serious when that happens. And then the consequences we see today are even worse from that.
So I'd gather from that there will always be a challenge and a practical difficulty associated with this matter of stopping people's mouths. In the days that we live where we don't have apostolically appointed elders, we don't have a structure of authority that comes with that kind of, if I put it this way, apostolic clout.
Yes.
And I don't know if Tim is still on the broadcast.
Yes, he is. I think he's.
Name's there, but
his name's there. Yes.
You made an allusion before, Simon, to what I understood was the recent Judaizing influence amongst the America. And I'm not thinking of it as a case in point. Teaching things that were Judaizing, and they subverted whole households.
Yeah.
I'm not suggesting that the base gain was money, but perhaps it was personal reputation or enhancement of power or influence or something like that. But I wonder, could there have been any way by which their mouths might have been stopped? I'm sure brothers in North America who sought to deal with the matter fully met all of what David has referred to in verse 9. Mm. Brothers who know the scriptures, whose lives match the teaching that they teach, brothers who have authority on that account. And yet somehow those who were teaching the falsehood, there are platforms available today that were not available in the days of Titus and Paul, social media. How one believer can stop another believer from broadcasting something on social media, I don't know.
No, that's right, yes.
Yeah. These are things that perhaps we need to be exercising. Yeah. And we might not have a simple tick three boxes solution to be able to come up with a method by which to stop the mouths of those who are teaching.
There's an interesting word in Acts chapter 20, which I think is relevant. Verse 30, after also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's what we have here in Titus also, I believe. But in verse 32, we have Paul's answer to them when he's departed. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all are sanctified. Paul said to them the word to keep you safe from such people who go about subverting whole houses, etc. So it might be helpful in relation to what we have.
I think we can at least say that if households are not to be subverted, the mouths must be stopped. But unfortunately, there's not always the ability, the moral power to do it, perhaps particularly today when we are at a low ebb spiritually. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't stand up for the truth when wrong things are taught. And we may not be able to act these things, and consequently there may be damage done to the testimony, as has been the case in the matter of so-called Hebrew names movement and its effects on some brethren in America, but some Bhutanese brethren in America, brethren from Bhutan in brethren. But we can at least seek to be faithful to the Lord and commit the matter into his hands. But perhaps sometimes we're a bit too reticent to say, no, this isn't right. And that's why sometimes these things have been allowed to be taught amongst us too much.
Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. So Titus was expected to, well, we'll present the word and it will have its effect upon those who are teaching wrong things. Mm. We have to actually call out the error and state what the word says and make sure that. And another brother who came along was quite clear on the doctrine, but he said to me afterwards, I think the word of God will prevail in the end. In other words, we don't have to take any action. We just keep preaching the truth.
Mm.
But where there's a serious error, we do have to take action.
Yeah, thanks, Brian. I think that's really helpful.
Yes.
So the rebuking sharply would be one strong method of stopping someone's mouth.
Mm.
I guess it's a little bit like when Paul says to Timothy, let no one despise your youth.
Mm.
If someone wants to despise his youth, they're going to despise his youth no matter what. But yes. Paul is saying to Timothy, on your part, don't you do anything that would legitimately allow someone to despise your youth.
Mm.
Here, on our part, we need to take certain actions to stop people's mouths. That doesn't necessarily mean their mouths will remain stopped.
Yeah.
But on our
part. Yeah, I think as Brian says, to rebuke them sharply, make it clear what is wrong, and then say what is right so that anybody listening can hear what is right to contrast with what is wrong. If you don't say it at the time, people might think, well, whatever, because you don't know, because you're not putting things when it comes up. And Titus is told here to rebuke them sharply, which I would take it means do it there and then.
Yes, yes.
Don't do it in a month's time. People will have taken on the wrong information. Do it there and then. You might hurt their feelings. Well, tough in a sense. That's not the issue. You've got to make sure that what they, if it's wrong, it's made clear it's wrong and not acceptable, and then say what is right.
I was thinking of the...
I'm just going to say, I think sometimes in the UK we probably like not to hurt people's feelings.
I was going to say, I was thinking of the occasion of Paul when he withstood Peter to the face.
Yes.
I'm sure that wasn't a very nice thing for either of them. No. And they were both apostles. And so we have to, as has been said, rebuke them sharply. And I think Simon said, sometimes we are too nice when evil doctrine. When there's doctrine which is affecting the person of the Lord, yes. We've got to be strong and we've got to be sharp when people bring that teaching.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's no doubt about it. In the UK, we're a little bit prone to this desire not to offend anyone. I, speaking for myself, I think this is true. And sometimes I've even heard it suggested, if a brother says something wrong in the meeting, don't say that what he's saying is wrong in the meeting. Tell him afterwards. On the quiet. But the problem is, if he said something that is seriously wrong, then if it's not put right when he says it, then others will hear it and think that because no one said it's wrong, it could possibly be right. So that's the danger we can be in if we're not careful.
Many of the comments that have been made thus far I generally agree with, but I think what we've got to remember is that we're in the last days in the Laodicean period of lukewarmness. And therefore, I believe that, as has been rightly said, if we know the truth, we have a responsibility before the Lord to stand firm on that. And we will always come across people who don't agree with that. There are many divisions among the so-called beloved brethren today.
I think the what Rusty said about Paul's rebuke of Peter in Antioch is very helpful, because although it was a sharp rebuke and no one could have been any doubt about what the Apostle Paul was saying, and I think it was most necessary that he said it, he never said anything personal about the Apostle Peter. He didn't belittle the Apostle Peter. He simply said that what the Apostle Peter was doing at that moment was wrong. And he said why it was wrong. And he explained it according to the truth of God. And it may have seemed very difficult for the Apostle Peter to accept to accept such a rebuke as to what he was doing. But nonetheless, as we've said before, and as we saw in our studies of 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter could say at the end of that letter, beloved brother Paul. So sometimes being firm with one another is a good course to take, because even if it causes a bit of difficulty at the time, if there's a real desire to be true to the Lord, even the brother who has perhaps made the mistake will come to respect the one who was prepared to say these things in the way he said them. Our beloved brother Paul is what Peter
said. Not wanting to take anything away from what has been said, and this may to an extent be stating the obvious, but in these sorts of situations, we obviously need to be sure that we have the Lord's mind and seek his direction. And these are not things in respect of which I'd suggest we can make hard and fast rules. Not that I'm suggesting that anyone has been seeking to do that in what has been said. The counter example, which is not an example that is like for like of the example that has just been referred to, but the counter example that comes to mind is what we have in Acts chapter 18. Apollos, the Jew, an eloquent man, this is from verse 24 of Acts chapter 18, mighty in the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in his spirit, and he was speaking a lot with boldness in the synagogue. Mm-hmm. He spoke and taught exactly the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. Mm-hmm. As I said, not on all fours with the example concerning Peter, but a man who was speaking boldly, but if not teaching positive error, not presenting the full truth that we have revealed to us in the New Testament, the action that was taken there. And I think it's presented in the scriptures as a positive example. Is that Aquila and Priscilla, having heard him, took him to them and unfolded the way of God more exactly. Mm. Again, different circumstances, but I think we can see that the response of Aquila and Priscilla was the right one in those circumstances. But just one other thing that, sorry if this comes across slightly the wrong way, but just one thing I do note about what we have in Titus, is that Paul doesn't say that the solution when people are abusing Christian liberty or the liberty there might be in meetings. I don't think it's too far off the mark to assume that some of these things that were being said were being said in what we refer to today as the open ministry meeting, where there is liberty in our meetings, unfortunately, because we are all weak, the flesh is within us, we all fail. There is always a risk that liberty will be abused. Paul doesn't say, well, people are abusing the order that the Lord has established. Let's stop that. Let's get rid of the open ministry meeting. Obviously, he doesn't refer to it that way, but let's get rid of the meeting that I wrote about in my letter to the believers in Corinth, and let's just have a man-made ministry or appointed speakers every week that we can like yeah. that. But I think, we can trust the Lord that if we seek to meet in accordance with the manner at which he has prescribed and in dependence on him in faith also, perhaps that's sometimes something that's lacking in connection with the faith, that he will bless that meeting. Again, we must confess that and as one who has spoken in that meeting, I would confess my own weakness and failings in many of the things that I've said. But you know, I think if we are faithful to the Lord's words and meet in faith, we will find that by and large, leaving aside the exceptions that arise because of our weakness and failure, but by and large, the experience. But I was also just thinking about this reference at the end of verse 14 to commandments of men turning away from the truth. I'm reading from the J&D translation there, and it seems to me that last expression in verse 14, turning away from the truth, is linked with commandments of men, perhaps also with Jewish fables as well. But it's no doubt characteristic of both of them, but certainly is characteristic of commandments of men, which as was referred to before, may often take the form of additions to scripture as opposed to taking away or contradicting things in scripture. But the tendency even of, if they may, to our natural minds, it appear to be good commandments, but commandments of men adding to scripture, the effect of them is to turn away from the truth. See that perhaps in connection with what the Lord referred to in the goals in Mark chapter 7, taking up Jewish traditions, some of which were wrong, but some of which you might look at and, you know, things to do with washing hands and so on. You know, how can you say that there's anything wrong in having a commandment about washing hands to the extent that it doesn't go against anything in Scripture? I don't think there is anything in Scripture that Jewish traditions regarding hand washing went against. But the Lord said that by taking up those things, they were making void the word. The whole teaching in Galatians would perhaps be another example. Yeah. Taking up the principle of law keeping, or keeping particular laws or particular commandments, and that undermines the whole truth of the gospel. So commandments of men, they are a serious thing, even if to our natural minds particular commandments in and of themselves might not seem serious, yet the tendency of commandment.
I would gather that verse 15 is associated with that. That restricts interaction with certain persons, that would restrict consumption of certain foods, that would restrict behavior on particular days and festivals, that these are things that are in a fleshly way restrictive and convey the idea of purity, but they're not breathing meat or any of those sorts of things. But to the defiled and unbelieving, and dear Mark, that those of whom he was speaking and warning in verse 10 would, it seems, be professing believers who are not really true, defiled and unbelieving. And to them, nothing is pure. Their mind and their conscience is defiled.
Yes, we've only got to read Galatians to see what a serious view Paul took of what the Galatians were doing. They were Gentiles, but they had been attracted by false teaching by obviously Jewish people to think that they could gain merit with God and please him in their lives by keeping the law or keeping a law. And Paul says that if you're on this principle, you've fallen from grace. Now, that might seem an amazing thing to say to people he seems to see in that letter as true believers, but the whole principle of the way they were seeking to live their lives was completely opposed to the gospel, which he had preached to them, which was simply to trust in the work of the Lord Jesus and to live by faith in God according to his word and to be led by the Spirit of God to please him in everything, not to make up rules and regulations by which they might judge themselves to have satisfied some standard of their own that would please God. And maybe those Galatians, or some of them at least, might have thought, well, I'm only trying to please God, and I think this will help me to do that. But Paul's saying, by going down this road, you're actually undermining everything that the whole Christian liberty that the gospel brings you, of pleasing God, not by your own efforts, but according to the life you've been given and the Holy Spirit who's able to give you the strength to live for the glory of God. And sometimes we don't always realize when we are going down a course which isn't really in keeping with God's mind, and we need someone to point this out to us so that we're brought back from that wrong course. That's what Paul tries to do in Galatians, and I think in many ways this is what he is wanting Titus to do in Crete. But I think really what he's talking about in verses 15 and 16 are people who are, as you say, not really believers, but they're in the Christian profession. They are among the believers in some way, shape or form, and yet they are not really they haven't really believed. And that's why he says what he says in verse 16. It's very strong language. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable. That's a very strong, seems to connect with, I think, idolatry even, and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. It's as if he sees no hope for them at all, because they have heard the gospel, but they have not really properly responded to it. They've really turned away from it, even though they would profess to be Christians.
And I guess the danger is that even if they're not true believers, they can have an influence over
absolutely
true believers.
Yeah.
But yeah, I was thinking of not only Galatians but Colossians, and
yes. Yes.
Just this little word where Paul says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch,
yeah,
according to the injunctions and teachings of men.
Yeah. Yes.
This goes exactly with what Paul said earlier. These are things added to the word of God, teachings of men. Don't handle that, don't taste that, don't touch that. Keep away from that. And Paul concludes what he says in Colossians, that all of those things not in a certain honor, to the satisfaction of the flesh.
Yes.
To congratulate ourselves that we've avoided certain things.
Yes.
As fleshly a thing as anything else.
Yeah.
You get a really clear example of the commandments of men in Luke 13 with the woman who was, in the Authorized, it says, bound over, and the Lord healed her, and it says she was bound for 18 years. When the Lord called her to him, the Authorized says, you are loosed from your infirmity. Now, the Greek word means untied. Mm. And he laid both hands, it says he laid his hands on her, but in the Greek it's both hands on her. Mm. And then there was indignation, because in the traditions of men, it was classed as work if you used both hands to tie a knot or untie a knot.
Mm.
And the Lord had done it with both hands, and he had untied her. It's very clear the Greek, completely going against the commandments of men.
Yes.
But not the commandments of what was in God's mind. And the Lord even says to them, you hypocrites, don't you take your ox or ass out the stall and lead it away to watering? You can't tie a donkey up with one hand. It's an impossibility if it's moving. So he said, you're not being consistent. How much better if this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound or tied, is now untied on this Sabbath day.
Yes.
So the Lord there was going directly against the commandments of men and traditions of men. And Luke makes it very clear in the Greek that what he's doing, he uses both hands to untie her, which was completely against the commandments of men of that time because of their definition of work. which the rabbis expanded into all sorts of little, and this was one of them. You can't do this, as you say, Greg, you can't do this, you can't do that.
Well, it was most remarkable in that case, Paul, that the man in charge of the synagogue said, if you want to be healed, come on any other day but the Sabbath day.
Yeah, because that was pastor's work.
Yeah.
And in fact, very strict Jews will not ring for an ambulance on the Sabbath because they don't think you should be in a vehicle.
And I am seeing here, I'm getting a lot of blessings. When we look back at verse 9, we see a...
Festo, we didn't get much... We didn't really hear what you were saying because your line is breaking up a bit. Yeah. Festo, I'm sorry. We didn't... I don't think many of us got what you were saying because your line is breaking up. I'm very sorry about that, because it would have been nice to hear what you were saying.
Try it with your camera off. It might be a bit better. I don't know.
Yes.
The line's just.
No. I'm sorry about that. Yeah, we can't really hear what you're saying, brother. It's a real pity. Hopefully, it's better next time. But I think we're going to have to close now. Perhaps we should just remind ourselves that. After this difficult passage, or this challenging passage, I should say, Paul does say in verse 1, I think this was alluded to earlier on, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. We might have to reprove people when they say wrong doctrine, but we must also speak the things which become sound doctrine. If a brother could close in prayer, that would be good.